Can I invite you to travel back in time with me, but not too far? Only back to around the late 1970s, when I have to confess I was a teenager. But for the sake of those, and there are some for whom this will be true, for whom this is ancient history, let me explain that in those dim, distant days, it was popular for Christian teenagers to have Christian posters on their bedroom walls. And there was just one I can remember now. I can't quite remember the picture, but the words on it I do remember, and they were these. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I can remember seeing this poster on several occasions, but again, it's confession time. I never bought a copy of it. The reason why, quite simply, was it was too challenging. By that point, I'd been a Christian for a few years, but for some time I'd been troubled by the worry that my life didn't quite add up. The way I was living, I had a fairly strong suspicion, didn't match up to what I claimed to be. That was me back 35 years ago. If we travel back about 3,000 years, King David wasn't plagued by such a lack of confidence. Verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord. Verse 2, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Wow. David, what is it that makes David feel so confident? Vindicate suggests that false accusations were being made against David, but David is confident that he is right before God, or as we might put it, he was confident that he's a genuine believer, he's confident he's a real Christian. I want to make clear that David isn't claiming to be perfect. Because if we scan down the psalm, we get to verse 11, the end of verse 11, redeem me and be gracious to me. David recognizes he needs God's grace. So this isn't someone just being self-righteous and smug. So why is David confident that, using my illustration, if he were arrested for being one of God's people, there would be enough evidence to convict him, even though he is very conscious of being imperfect? Well, Psalm 26 answers that question. Psalm 26 shows us what the life of a real Christian looks like. I've got 3 points. And firstly, David tells us that there are two key truths about God's people, two key marks that will always be there if someone is a real Christian. Firstly, he tells us, therefore, my first heading, real Christians repent and believe, verses 1 to 5. Okay, we've seen David asking the Lord to vindicate him. That's how the psalm starts. And we've asked the question, David, how can you possibly be so confident before God? Because, you know, we're very used to the phenomenon of people claiming to be innocent and then years later it turning out that they were lying through their teeth. Jimmy Savile is the classic recent case. And try and get the psychology, people like him make that sort of claim because they're confident they can fool people. The people won't know the truth. But David's not doing that. God knows everything. David knows God knows everything. David knows it's absolutely futile to try and pull the wool over God's eye. And yet he says, verse 2, prove me, O Lord, try me, test my heart and my mind. So if David is asking the Lord to vindicate him, to prove him, to try him, to test him, he must be convinced that he is right before God. How can he say that? End of verse 1, we're carrying on in verse 1. For I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Let's take that a phrase at a time. For I have walked in my integrity. Integrity, just link it in with what we were looking at last week, was a big idea in the previous psalm as well. Previous psalm, verse 21, may integrity and uprightness preserve me. And we saw then that to walk in integrity was to live a life that is genuinely seeking to follow God's ways, to walk in his paths, to be led in his truth. Again, Psalm 25, verses 4 and beginning of verse 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. David really did have a heart's desire to go God's ways. He prayed to God to make known those ways to him from his word, to teach him from the Bible, as we put it, the paths he should go along in life. And David was committed to living by the truth God taught in his book. Psalm 25, David was praying for that. He was asking God, please, Lord, I want to go your way. Show me your way. And God has answered that prayer. David has walked in integrity. End of verse 3. And I walk in your faithfulness. That could be read as, and I walk in your truth. He prayed, verse 5 of Psalm 25, lead me in your truth and teach me. And God has taught him that truth and led him in that way. Now, again, I want to stress, David is not claiming to be perfect. What he is claiming is that he is genuinely seeking to go God's way. It's the Old Testament equivalent of what a New Testament disciple, i.e. people like you and me, are committed to. This is how Jesus put it, the very end of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. You know, when you became a Christian, when you confess that openly by being baptized, you are committing yourself to obeying all that Jesus commanded you, to doing everything you discover in the Bible that Jesus says this is what you should do or this is what you should not do. So a Christian is someone who is committed to living by what Jesus teaches, by the commands he gives. Sure, we mess up in innumerable ways, but our heart's desire is there. The commitment is there to obey Jesus. And as often as we stray from God's path, and we're convicted of that, we turn again to God, we turn back to the path and rejoin it. We've had a heart transplant. God has taken away our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, a heart that's sensitive to him. So David is making the basic claim about his direction of life in verse 1, for I have walked in integrity. And he's backed that up by underlining that he's committed to walking in the way of God, in God's truth, in to obeying God, the end of verse 3. But that requires not just turning to God, it also requires turning away from sin. And that is the claim that David makes in verses 4 and 5. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. You know, there's a real claim of, echo of Psalm 1, verse 1 here, the very first verse of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What both Psalm 1, verse 1 and these verses in Psalm 26 are telling us is that in the long run, we are defined by the company we keep. Who do we identify with? Who do we associate with? Who are the people who we say, if I've got sort of free time and they could be there if I wanted them, who do I want to be with? David refuses to associate with people who are false, who are hypocrites. One writer from way back in the 19th century, I thought it was a great comment, explains that the word translated falsehood, I do not sit with men of falsehood, has the ideas of being dissolute, hollow, and worthless. He describes these people as, quote, unreal. They're false. And that rings true to me. One of the things that strikes me more and more about the lives of so many people in our society, in Wales, in the UK, in early 21st century, including those, and perhaps particularly often, those who are looked up to, who set the trend socially, is that their lives are just so empty. Sure, they are full of activity and things and experiences, but all that glitters is not gold. They give the impression of being something substantial, but it's all hollow, worthless, pointless. This guy, Professor Delitzsch, from the 19th century, says this. It's not the easiest line to grasp, but I'll run it past you. He says, the chaotic emptiness of alienation from God, untruth whitewashed with a lie of pretense, and therefore nothingness, the very opposite of that fullness of God and of good, which is the morally real. It's all show, no substance. That's our society. And ultimately, it is therefore evil and wicked. Verse 5, I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. It's evil and wicked because it is anti-God. It's just pretense. It's hypocrisy. Maybe pretending to be of God, but it's not. And David has said, in turning towards God, I've had to turn away from all that. Charles Spurgeon, also 19th century, says this, a man who does not hate evil terribly does not love good heartily. A man who does not hate evil terribly does not love good heartily. Now, turning away from associating with such people doesn't mean David has gone to live on a desert island all alone, or doesn't mean he's locked himself up in church and I only ever talk to Christians. Philip Evesen puts it like this, while we are to mix with non-Christians to bring God's love to them, this must be accompanied by a decisive repudiation of their immoral lifestyles and a refusal to participate in their worldly way of thinking and acting. We are to be like Jesus, he goes on, who was in the world but not of it. He came alongside people and was concerned for their eternal well-being. The New Testament word for all of this is repentance. A decisive turning away from sin and turning to God, which means a wholehearted commitment to obeying all that Christ has commanded us to do. Real Christians are those who have repented and believed. Because the other part of David's claim in verse 1 is, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Again, as we saw last week, when all is said and done, there are only two approaches to life. Either you live life trusting in God, relying on Him, or you live relying on someone or something else. It might be yourself, or it's something or someone other than God. And David has lived his life relying on God. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. But, hey, how'd you do that? It's one thing to say I should do it, but how on earth do you manage it? How on earth can anyone consistently trust in the Lord in a world full of things that would shake your faith? Well, the answer is, beginning of verse 3, for your steadfast love is before my eyes. Back again in Psalm 25, verse 10, David reminds us that all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, that's what God's like. And he's saying here in Psalm 26, I've fixed my eyes on that. That's where I've kept focusing on. I remember hearing someone say that if you're on a motorbike, there would be taught where you have to fix your eyes on when you're going around a corner or something like that. When a Christian, going through life, if you're not to fall off, as it were, you have to fix your eyes on the steadfast love of the Lord. Steadfast love is one of those wonderful words, and it is just one word in the Hebrew, which the Bible time and time again uses to describe what God is like. It's a word that belongs to the world of covenants, of those solemn promises that people make to each other. The best human example of a covenant is a marriage covenant. When a man and woman get married, they make a covenant. They commit themselves to steadfast love. They commit themselves to doing all within their power to lovingly meet the needs of each other, the genuine needs. It springs from a loving affection for each other, but it involves a commitment to do, a commitment to act, in whatever ways are needed. So when David keeps his eyes fixed on God's steadfast love, he's fixing it on God's commitment to love his people forever, through thick, through thin, to do whatever is necessary to bring them safely to heaven. He relies on that. That is the solid ground under his feet. That is the foundation he builds his life on. Now, as a Jew, 1000 BC, he would particularly look back to the events a few hundred years earlier of the Exodus, when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, brought them through the wilderness into the promised land. And he would say, yeah, I know God loves us because of the Exodus. Now, if David had good grounds for trusting in the Lord because of the Exodus, how much better grounds do we have for trusting in the Lord because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? What a wonderful demonstration of steadfast love the cross is. How do I know as a Christian that God loves me? Because he sent his only Son into the world to be born as one of us, to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to offer that perfect life as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, taking the punishment, taking the penalty that we deserved, that all his people deserved, that I deserved. Now, I must, if I'm going to steadfastly, if I'm going to unwaveringly trust in the Lord, I've got to keep my eyes focused on that. Not at what's going on around me in the world. I must set that always before my eyes, and then I know I can keep trusting Jesus. You know, in a difficult situation like, oh, can I trust Jesus? Look at the cross. Yes, I can trust Jesus. Nothing can separate me from the love of Jesus, the love of God in Christ. Romans 8, 38, 39, no precious verses to many people. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think it was Martin Luther, great theologian, who summed up his theology, it was either him or someone equally famous, in four words: Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. Now, the New Testament word for all this trust in God is faith. Trusting in Christ alone for acceptance by God. And then continuing to live by faith, continuing to trust in the Lord without wavering. Faith is not just the way in to Christian life, it is the way on. It came out very clearly in Psalm 25 that we have to trust God, we have to rely on God, we have to put our faith in God to show us, to teach us, to lead us. In other words, we cannot live a life of repentance in our own strength. It's God's gift. You know, you can't just say, all right, I got the idea, yeah, of course my life's in a bit of a mess, you need to be living that way, that's fine, I'll just get on and do it. We can't do that. You can't do it any more than I could. We need to rely on God, we need to trust in God, we need to put on our faith in God to enable us to repent and to go his way. So a real Christian is defined by their repentance and faith. Why, looking back all those years, I was lacking in assurance, confidence in my mid-teens as a Christian, because the reality was I was half-hearted in my commitment. And so I lacked assurance. You see, the Bible is clear that if our lives are marked by repentance and faith, then we can have every confidence. And that brings me to the second point. And the second and third ones are shorter, don't worry. Secondly, real Christians are confident God's grace will save them from judgment. Verses 9 to 12. We'll come back to the middle of the psalm later. Let's split these verses into three to bring that out clearly. Firstly, David cries out, verses 9 and 10, Lord, save me from the judgment coming to sinners. verses 9 and 10 are really a mirror of verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, where there was that fourfold rejection of evil ways, the ways of evil people. In verses 9 and 10, there is a fourfold plea to escape the judgment coming to evil people. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. David recognizes sin leads to judgment. If he had sat with the men of falsehood, if he had consorted with hypocrites, if he had joined the assembly of evildoers, or he had sat with the wicked, he could expect God's judgment. The souls of sinners are going to be swept away. They won't be able to stand in God's presence. Bloodthirsty men will find that they lose their lives eternally. Well, they might seem secure for a while, but eternally they're lost. See, the Bible teaches very clearly that death is followed by judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So David is pleading that he doesn't go that way. And implicitly by pleading that, he's recognizing that he's a sinner. That he's not perfect himself. So how can there be hope for David and for you and me, because we're sinners too? Well, secondly, he pleads, Lord, redeem me and be gracious to me. Verse 11. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. He reasserts his commitment to keep repenting, to keep believing. And he says, on the basis of that, I'm crying out to you, redeem me, be gracious to me. He recognizes, using that word grace, he's asking for something he doesn't deserve. Our redemption is an act of grace. This is at the heart of Christianity, that we deserve God's judgment, but God freely forgives us. We're not saved by our faith, as though faith was some work that deserves salvation. No, faith merely receives a free gift. We're saved by God's grace, and we receive it by faith. It's free to us, because someone else has paid for it. Jesus paid for it on the cross. Paid for by the blood of Jesus, by the death of Jesus in our place. And because it is a gracious gift, paid for by Christ, we can be absolutely confident that we will receive it. See, if we had to earn it or deserve it, well, maybe I'm not good enough. But because it's a gift, we just receive it. Remember that by this point, David writing this is probably later in his life, he's someone who's committed adultery, he's effectively had someone murdered, but he's been forgiven. God is gracious to him because Jesus died for his sins and for the sins of all who will turn to God in repentance to put their sins behind them and say, Lord, I want to go your way, and I'm relying on Christ for my forgiveness. You see, thirdly, under this heading, the Lord will not turn away anyone who comes to him. Verse 12, my foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. David is sure that the God he is trusting in, the God who has shown him his ways and paths and led him in his truth, will not let him stumble. He stands on level ground, not uneven ground that you could trip on. He has hated the assembly of the evildoers, but he is sure that he will have a place in the assembly, the great assembly, the assembly of the righteous, the assembly of God's people. He will live to praise the Lord. The New Testament tells us that those who turn to Christ have the same assurance. John 6:37, whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will never cast out. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter was able to assure his hearers, Acts 2:38-39, repent and be baptized, which is the prescribed way that you show you believe. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit given to those who are God's people. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Everyone whom he calls to himself by moving them to repent and believe. Real Christians are confident that God's grace will save them from judgment. I can sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. You probably noticed that I skipped over verses 6 to 8. I decided to keep them till last because they really are the heart of the psalm. In verses 1 to 5, David is appealing to God in the light of the commitment he's made and the trust he's shown. His appeal is answered at the end in verses 9 to 12, the assurance that he will escape judgment because he has been redeemed and shown grace and so belongs to God's people forever. Yes, repentance and faith are the key features of a real Christian. Assurance of God's grace is for such people. But in verses 6 to 8, he shows us what is at the heart then of the experience of a real Christian, someone who has experienced that grace. So my third and final point is real Christians delight to praise and thank God with his people. Real Christians delight to praise and thank God with his people. Because at the heart of Christian life will be a delight in the corporate worship, in what we're doing now. A delight in Christ. A delight to belong to God's people, the church. Let's unpack verses 6 to 8. He starts verse 6, I wash my hands in innocence. That is a profession of innocence. There was a hand-washing ceremony commanded by God in situations that demanded public declarations of innocence. So just give one example of it. There are several of them. But here's one from Deuteronomy 21, verses 6 and 7. There's an unsolved murder case. You know, the corpse is found. No one knows who's done it. Well, the people from the nearest city, all the elders of that city, the leaders of that city, nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands. There was a sacrifice over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. They're testifying we were innocent. It wasn't us who did it. So David is declaring he has a clean conscience as he comes to God. I've truly turned from my sin. And he knows then that God has provided for his forgiveness. Verse 6 goes on, and go round your altar. You know, we're back in the days of the tabernacle, you know, the tented structure that God gave before the temple was built. And there was an altar there in the open court. And he's saying, look, I went around that. But what was the altar about? Well, the altar was a place where the sacrifices were offered for the forgiveness of God's people. So David is saying, look, I'm relying on your sacrifice for my sins. In our terms, I'm relying on Jesus' death for my sins. And so as David comes to worship, he declares that he's turned away from his sin and he is expressing his confidence that the sacrifices offered on the altar have ensured his forgiveness. I was brought up in the Church of England, and in the Book of Common Prayer, which is brilliant, in the morning prayer, you have at the beginning of your service, you have the general confession, where you're saying, I've turned away from my sin. I acknowledge I'm a sinner, but it grieves me. I'm turning away from it. And then the church leader responds by assuring you of God's forgiveness on the basis of your turning from sin and your faith in the Lord. That's great. That's what we should be doing when we meet together. When one of the privileges of leading a service is saying, assuring people that if you're trusting in Christ, you've turned away from your sin, Christ has forgiven you. And in view of that wonderful blessing, the third element in these verses is hardly surprising. Verse 7, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. Thanksgiving and praise. Every Christian should be overflowing with thanksgiving. I've been forgiven so much. My life has been changed. That God loved me so amazingly and paid for my salvation at such amazing cost. And nothing should delight us more as Christians than telling of all those wondrous deeds, particularly those wonderful things that God did to save us. I just want to talk about Jesus. Now, those are the key elements of worship as we join together, recognizing that God has turned our hearts away from sin and towards Him, recognizing that by the sacrifice of His Son on the cross, our sins are forgiven, and praising and thanking Him for that, for His amazing love and grace and mercy in saving us, in teaching us, in leading us. And so coming to worship the Lord should be a great delight and joy for us, verse 8. Oh Lord, I love the habitation of Your house and the place where Your glory dwells. That is, in other words, for David, he's saying, I love the tabernacle. If we trace that theme through the Bible, Solomon builds a temple, he would have said, I love Your temple, Lord. When we get to the New Testament, where is that place where God's glory dwells? Where God's house is, where He symbolically lives among His people? Well, turn to the New Testament and there's no longer symbols, there's reality. John 1:14. The Word, that the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, made His house among us, as it were. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The tabernacle, the temple, have been replaced by Jesus in the New Testament. That's why this building is not a temple. It's just a rain shelter, somewhere we can keep them dry and warm. But that isn't the end of the story in the New Testament. We get to Ephesians 2 and we read this. Ephesians 2:20-22. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, that's in Jesus, you also being built together into a dwelling place, a house for God by the Spirit. God lives among His people in the church by His Holy Spirit. God doesn't live in this building. It's in us as people. If it was a glorious day and we went outside and sat on the grass over there, God would be among us there. It's not the building that's the big issue. So in practical terms, David's delight to come to the tabernacle and worship for us looks like a delight to come together as a church to worship. A delight that centers on Jesus, our glorious Lord and Savior. So I close with a question. As we're thinking about this, am I a real Christian? Yes, if you've repented and believed. But if you've repented and believed, at the heart of your life now, and this is the question, will be this. Do you delight to meet with other Christians as a church to worship God? Do you delight to praise God and thank Him for Jesus as we gather together? That is what I needed to know all those years ago when I was concerned whether I was the real thing. I needed to know, I needed to wholeheartedly turn to God in repentance. I needed to trust unreservedly on the Lord Jesus Christ and be assured that He had forgiven me. And I needed to show that I appreciated what God had done for me by delighting to be together with God's people. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, whenever I could. It was such a joy to rejoice in what God had done for me.